Now it is a privilege to be with you tonight, and thanks, Renee, for coming from a distance. Appreciate your being with us. Now will you turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 1. Verse number 1, this is the book of the generation, or the beginning, the word, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, and Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, and now Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now that, I trust, will be more than enough to read tonight in the time we have, and I do trust God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. With the help of God and the Spirit of God, what is before me in the four meetings that we have are to look at a specific incident or quality in the life of the Lord Jesus in each of the four Gospels, so that in the Gospel of Matthew we'll be looking at his coming into the world, his incarnation. In the Gospel of Mark, looking together at his pathway as a servant. When we come to Luke, we will center our thoughts around the garden and the guest chamber and the cross. And when we come to the Gospel of John, we will look at his resurrection and the appearances in the Gospel of John. So that in Matthew it will be the crisis linked with his coming, the crisis of his coming. In Mark, we will consider something of the consequences of his calls. We will look at five calls the Lord Jesus makes in the Gospel of Mark to his disciples. We will look in Luke at the challenge of the cross. And when we come to the Gospel of John, with God's help, the comfort from his conquest. Now, while it is not the intention of the meetings to draw attention to the characteristic differences in each gospel, it would probably bear mentioning, and for you at least to consider, that actually each of the sections we will look at are relatively unique to each of the gospels. What we will read in Matthew is only in Matthew. What we will read in Mark is primarily in Mark, although in some of the other gospels, but given a particular bent in the gospel of Mark. What we will look at in Luke is unique to Luke. And then what we will look at in John is unique to John. So, to help us now, let me just give you a little background as to where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to think, first of all, of the silence of the centuries. The silence of the centuries. Where we have broken in verse 1 of chapter 1, is the first word from God for over 400 years. Malachi laid down his pen, and his last promise, his last words were a promise concerning the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. And for over 400 long years, a godly remnant waited for the fulfillment of God's word. The silence of centuries. I want you to think as well of the setting of the scene. It is interesting that every one of the four Gospels has the same word in the very first few verses. We read in chapter 1 of verse 1 of Matthew, the book of the beginning, the book of the generation. If we were to go to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, he tells us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If we go to Luke, Luke tells us that he had set in order those things most surely believed amongst us, which were reported to us by them that were eyewitnesses from the beginning. And of course, your mind is jumping ahead already to John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning. And yet the amazing thing is, there are four different beginnings. Because when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning is linked with his royalty. The beginning of the book of the beginning of who? Of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, royalty. When you come to Mark, Mark bypasses all of that and brings us into this. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he is seen immediately in his service. So the beginning there is linked with his ministry. When you come to Luke, it is there linked with his humanity. Luke says, those who were eyewitnesses of it from the beginning, I've gotten my information from them, and I'm giving you an accurate recounting of everything from the beginning. And of course, John, when he speaks of the beginning, he has a totally different beginning, a beginning that had no beginning. He is now not thinking of his royalty or of his ministry or of his humanity, but he is thinking now of his deity. So that Matthew sets forth this picture. At the very beginning, he is bringing before us the royalty, the Son of David, the one that had come to be Israel's king. But having said that, I want you to think of the significance of the visitors. Now, I think it's almost, Sunday school lesson number one. Matthew is the gospel of the king, the gospel to the Jews. Luke is the gospel to Gentiles. So that Matthew, it's written with a Jewish flavor in mind, and Luke is written with the Greek or the Gentile mind in view, and everything centers around that, doesn't it? Well, now wait just a moment. The significance of the visitors. Who visits in Matthew? Matthew, the gospel to the Jew, brings Gentiles from a far-off land to visit the king of Israel that Israel didn't care for. And chapter 2 ends with Israel's king finding refuge in a Gentile land called Egypt. Now, just so you don't think that's mere coincidence, when you come to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel to Gentiles, you've got Zacharias and Elizabeth, you've got Joseph and Mary, you've got Jewish shepherds, and now there are Jews brought to worship the one who has come. And so the Spirit of God is teaching us, don't get carried away with this national idea. Don't think that somehow Gentiles have an inside track on spirituality, or Jews have an inside track on spirituality. To the Jews, he would remind them, it was Gentiles who came. And to Gentiles, he would remind them, it was a godly Jewish remnant that he came to. And he would balance it so perfectly in both of these Gospels to show us then the significance of the visitors. I want you to think of the sign of the star. There really are three signs linked with the advent of the Lord Jesus, if you think of it. Luke tells us, this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. The sign of swaddling clothes. Centuries earlier, Isaiah had given a sign to a king called Ahaz. You want a sign? God will give you a sign. It is the sign of the son of a virgin. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. When you come to Matthew, not the sign of the swaddling clothes, not the sign of the son of a virgin, but the sign of the star in the sky. So that when I go to Luke, I am reminded of swaddling clothes and poverty and humanity. When I go to Isaiah, I am reminded of deity and uniqueness. When I come to Matthew, I am reminded of royalty and glory, the sign of the star in the sky. The starkness of the shift, let me just draw your attention to it. We didn't take time to read all the verses. As you go down chapter 1, you hardly need me to tell you, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, and Jacob begat Joseph. So far, everything is following the same pattern. But then there's a sudden shift that occurs. The husband of Mary, of whom? Now you won't be surprised, will you, if I tell you, that of whom is feminine, not masculine. In other words, grammatically, the Spirit of God is safeguarding this tremendous truth of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Not of whom masculine, not of Joseph, but of Mary, of whom. So that as you come to chapter 1, there are seven clear affirmations of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. It is clear, first of all, as we look at it, it's confirmed by grammar, it's confirmed grammatically, it's confirmed verbally, it's confirmed prophetically, it's confirmed divinely, it's confirmed theologically. He shall save his people from their sins. It, in every way, shape, and form, the Spirit of God has built into chapter 1 tremendous safeguards to remind us of the absolute deity and the absolute perfection and the uniqueness of this birth. So you will then see the starkness of the shift and why it is so significant. Let me hurry. We could speak of the scriptures that are cited five times over. Matthew is reminding us that it might be fulfilled, that the prophets might be fulfilled. Matthew has 60 references to the Old Testament, and it is perhaps nine times alone in Matthew that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. So Matthew is intimately and intensely interested in bringing together the Old Testament to the New and showing his fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. We could speak as well of the similarities in style, that in Matthew, God is communicating by dreams, isn't he? In Luke, the angel appears to Mary, and the angel appears to Zacharias. But strangely, in Matthew, it's the angel appearing in a dream, or God speaking in a dream. It's again a link with the Old Testament, how God would communicate to his people, a transition to show us this link together. But having said that, let me come to what I call the singular statement. The singular statement. If you were to go to Luke and John, you could call together perhaps a half a dozen statements that come from the lips of Mary. You can think of them, can't you? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. They have no wine, and so on. You could bring them together, perhaps a half a dozen statements by Mary from Matthew, from Luke and from John. Where do you find anything that Joseph ever said? Do you ever see anything that Joseph ever said? I may be stretching things a little bit here, but you'll just allow me to suggest there was only one word that Joseph ever spoke that we know. Chapter 1 ends by telling us that Joseph called his name Jesus. So as far as we know, the only word recorded, the only utterance that we have recorded from this man Joseph, just a name, placing it upon the child in obedience to the word of God. Now let me just come then to the sections that are before us and just draw your attention, if I can, for a few moments to the crisis of his coming. What did his coming mean? Well, first of all, as we look at his coming, I'm going to show you that it nullifies. It nullifies all that men count of worst. Nullifies it. I'm going to show you as well that it specifies the object of worship for us. We will look as well how that it identifies my attitude to the Word of God. And finally, how that it testifies to God's sufficiency for my way. Looked at it in a different way, let me just talk then about possessions of worth, principles of worship, at the priority of His Word, and the provision for our walk. What do I mean by nullifying all that men hold of worth? I want you to think of Herod's assumption. Now, you've got to use your imagination a bit, but I don't think it's asking too much. When these wise men come to Herod, I would think just by the way Herod dealt with them, he viewed them as country hicks, backwoods boys that he could manipulate and he could use for whatever ends he wanted. And he'll just tell them, you know, just when you find this king, just bring me word so I can come and worship again. And so Herod is a consummate tactician, isn't he? He is able to manipulate people and to control people, because after all, these are just, you know, backwoods boys. Don't know how things are done here in Jerusalem. And so he's going to show how wise he is. But not only was there Herod's assumption about their wisdom, but his assumption about their wealth. Forgive me, if I lapse into three wise men, you'll forgive me, won't you? It's, you know, those public school Christmas programs scar you for life. You just never get over it, you know, three wise men. So if I used the expression three wise men, forgive me. There were more than one, there were at least two, and I would guarantee under 100. So somewhere in that vast expanse is a real number, maybe three, maybe five, maybe 10, we don't know. But anyway, if I say three, forgive me. But here they are, and they come, and they're coming in need. And here's Herod in his palace, and these needy people, they had treasures that Herod knew nothing of. Possibly worth more than Herod's palace, we don't know. But Herod just viewed them as being poor, needy beggars coming to him for advice. But I see here God's appraisal, because as we will come to, God says what they had were treasures. Treasures. Three expressions the Spirit of God uses to identify what they came with. He is going to tell us that they were gifts, that they opened their gifts. And he is going to tell us as well in verse 11 of the, when they had presented, when they had opened their treasures. And then he is going to use that word, and when they had made their offering, when they had offered. So they are gifts, they are treasures, they are offerings. It's interesting that this is one of the two places where we read about treasure on earth. Every other mention of treasure in the New Testament is treasure in heaven. The only other place is where Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So the only thing of worth on earth, the only thing the Spirit of God labels as a treasure on earth, is what I can give to Him and how I can serve Him. That's all. God is saying everything else, not of much value. What Herod esteems, what the world esteems, not of much value. God says, here are treasures. It's interesting, the first place in the Old Testament that the word precious is used is in Genesis 24, when the servant comes to, not just to Rebecca, but to her house, and he gives to Laban and to Bethuel precious things. He's got something of worth to bring to a needy people. The other thing I want you to draw attention to is not just Herod's appraisal and God's estimation, God's assessment, but the Spirit's assessment of things. Not just human wisdom and human wealth. But once you leave verse number 3, once Christ the King is born, Herod is no longer Herod the King. Every other mention is just Herod. 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 The true King has come, and all the rest of human worth just steps aside to make way for him. The true King is here. So you will see then how his coming nullifies all that men count of worth. Human wisdom, human wealth, human worth, possessions, position, power, prestige, it all gives way. He has come. What about principles of worship in this chapter? It specifies, doesn't it, the object of our worship. I think if nothing else, it shows us the exercise that's needed if we are going to be worshipers of God. The effort of the wise men, the Magi, it stands, doesn't it, in stark contrast with the leaders of the nation. There they are, sitting around Herod with the word of God in their hands, and along come wise men from the east. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? It is possible. Now, I am happy to hear the comments of my brethren. It is possible that they moved on one verse in the Old Testament. That's all. Possible. I'm not sure, but that's the best. On the Word of God, the exercise that is needed. But then we see errors that have to be avoided, don't we? Human wisdom said, well, now, if we're going to worship the King, the first thing is we'll go to the place where religion is centered. We'll go to Israel, to Jerusalem. Kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch who went up to Jerusalem to seek to find the true God and came away with disappointment in his heart, but the Word of God in his hands. And so the first thing is they went to the wrong place. They went to Jerusalem. And then they went to the wrong person. Well, certainly if the King is born, Herod would know, so we'll inquire of Herod. And so there were errors that were linked with their worship. But as always is the case for those who are genuinely seeking, there was enlightenment that came through the Word of God. The scribes are called in, and with hardly breaking a sweat, they could point to the verse and say, in Bethlehem of Judea, that's where it's going to be. It seemed so effortless for them, didn't it? There's no mention of a struggle or difficulty or anything of that nature. They can turn to chapter and verse. That's where they'll find them. The Word of God gave them enlightenment. Now, I hardly need to tell an audience like this. Hardly need to remind you that the Word of God is what guides us and controls us in our worship. But let me come to the excelling object of worship. We learn in this portion that the Lord Jesus is more deserving of worship than earthly dignitaries. As I mentioned and intimated already, when wise men came to the court of Herod, they hid their treasures. Their treasures were displayed before the Lord Jesus. Now let me ask you, where is your treasure displayed? Is it in the office where you give your very, very best? You really strive to be prepared for your assignments, and you strive to make sure you're on top of your job and you've got all the answers? And you know how to do your job the very best, and you shine at work. Maybe it's in the schoolroom, the university classroom. Maybe it's in your home. And in a sense, that's where your treasure is being poured out. That's where the very best you can do is contributed. And oh, you know, others can take care of things in the assembly. You know, there's a couple of other men, and they're ready for the Bible reading, and but you know, even if I did take time, there's not a chance to say anything, and they would disagree with me anyway, so, you know, why bother? These wise men were interested in only one thing, giving their very best to him. Herod didn't deserve it. Herod wouldn't even know of it. There are people who do not cause much of a stir or a shake in the world. The business world hardly takes note of them. The educational world just views them as going about their business. The neighbors think very little of them. But when they gather with the Christians, they have a tremendous treasure to give to him. Where's your treasure being poured out? Where's it being given? To him or to the world? These men realized he is more deserving than the very best, the most excelling of men. But not only that, he is more deserving of worship than the very best of believers. Because it says they came to the house and they saw the young child and his mother, and it says, and they fell down and worshipped, not them, but him. Him. And so five times over from this point on, we are told of not Mary and the young child, but the Spirit of God is very particular in his order. Five times over, the young child and Mary. The young child and Mary. He gets the place of preeminence. Above the rulers of earth, above the very best of believers. But there's another thing here that I think, especially in our day, is very vital to point out. It tells us that when they left Herod, and maybe we should just look at it because I think it's vital. Look at verse number 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. Verse number 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced. When they found him, they worshipped. Now, let me just stop there a moment, because that may seem like a very minor distinction. I want to say this carefully, and I want to say it kindly, and I don't want to say it from a standpoint of being superior in any way. 95% of what passes for worship out there is rejoicing over the star. You can have your purpose-driven life. Your purpose-driven life is the idea of finding yourself. I want to lose myself. Finding yourself by somehow allowing God to find you and... No. That's a self-centered kind of life, and it finds all its joy in its circumstances. That's what these people are avoiding, the danger of getting occupied with circumstances. Yeah, they could rejoice over the star, but that's not a source of worship. He was the source of worship. We do not worship because of circumstances. We give thanks to God, and we should give thanks to God. We should make it an exercise to give thanks to God for all of life's circumstances as they come to us. And we indeed are a favored and blessed and privileged people beyond many in the world tonight, most in the world tonight, as far as our physical and environmental circumstances are concerned, materially as well. And we should give thanks to God, but worship? Worship is always linked with him. Linked with him. And so much of what we read about as being worship in our world tonight is people getting up and giving testimony to the wonderful things that happened to them and the wonderful experiences they had and how God answered prayer and God... No. We do give thanks to God for those things, but worship means occupation with him. Much of contemporary worship in our world, and young people will be exposed to it, so we might as well face it, much of contemporary worship and contemporary worship services and all the rest are really just a lot of rejoicing over circumstances and over events and over things that happen in your life. And God just becomes a facilitator of it all. And so, of course, when those good things aren't happening in your life, then the tendency is to wonder, well, why isn't God doing his thing, you know? No. We worship. If we were to take time and to go back to the Old Testament, Numbers 28, God says, I want worship every day. And when each week begins, he says, or at the end of each week, at the end of each Sabbath, I want twice as much worship. And at every new moon, as circumstances change, the idea of a new moon, turning of a calendar, the changing of events, the vicissitudes of life, he says, make sure that's a time of worship. I want you to learn to worship regardless of circumstances. I want you to learn to worship regardless of how things are around you, because the object of worship never changes. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. When they saw him, they worshiped. So, the excelling object then of worship. What are the effects of worship? We could speak of it certainly as a condemnation, which it was upon those in Israel who did not move. But I want you to think of it as also the alteration that occurred. They left, we are told, being warned of God. They departed to their country, we are told in verse number 12, another way, a different way. Now you can begin, we don't have time to do it, you can begin doing it for yourself. You can begin taking all the men who knew the presence of God. Think of a Jacob. The hollow of Jacob's thigh shrank. The flesh withers in the presence of God. That's what happened to Jacob. And he never walked the same again. The flesh withers. Think of a Moses whose face shone. Think of a Joshua whose feet had to be unshod to make him fit for service. Down the list you can go. Think of a John who knew him so intimately, and when he saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Men in the presence of God. Here are men in the presence of God, and they're changed. But not only was there alteration in these men, but I want you to think of the blessing they received. They saw to God's worship, and God sees to their welfare. Now, don't get the wrong idea. This is not a giving to get. We do not worship to get something back from God. But God is of such a nature we can never give to him without getting. That's just his way. You can't outgive God. It's impossible. It just can't be done. And so the more you give, the more he gives. Now, we should never, never give to get. That's not the purpose. But it's just God's nature. He loves to give. He gives even when we don't ask. We all know that. He pours blessing upon us that we hardly expect at times. He gives even when we don't ask, but he delights to give. And so worship, their worship to God led to God looking out for their welfare. He warns them. Again, if you think of the Old Testament, on the day that the altar was consecrated, there were men, princes in Israel, who came. And they came with an offering to God. You remember those oxen and those six wagons? And they brought the 12 oxen, the six wagons to God as an offering for the altar. Their worship, God took and used for the service of others. So you see, not only does giving to God in worship result in God blessing But also then God uses that worship to help someone else in their service. Oh, you say, what do you mean? Ever sit at the Lord's Day morning, and some brother gets up and in his thanksgiving to God, in his appreciation for Christ, you suddenly receive such strength to your own soul for what you're facing. I know that's not the purpose. Well, we're not there to get, but again, the principle is the same. You can't give without getting from God. You can't possibly give to God without God giving back to you. Some brother gets up and gives out of him, and in a way that no one else would ever know, it strengthens you for something that's in your hand to do for God. And you could go down the line and look at how God used worship in different ways for the blessing of his people. But let me come then from not just specifying the object of worship, but identifying my attitude to his word. What are the scribes? What was the word of God to scribes? What was it? It was just a curiosity, just like a textbook. Okay, where Christ should be born. Let's see. You know, if they had computer programs, it would have been even easier. You know, they could have just... But, you know, they knew it. Micah, there it is. Chapter 5, you know, verse... You know, here it is. Just a mechanical collating of facts. They would have been great boys to have in Bible Trivial Pursuit. You know, they would have had all the answers in Bible Trivial Pursuit. No difficulty. Spout them out before even my brother could get them out. Which is saying something, you know. They would have won every game. They had all the answers. But it meant absolutely nothing to them. What does the Word of God mean to you? Are you studying it just to collate facts together so that the next time an argument happens at the lunch table, you can, you know, go down the argument? Or just trying to get an outline so the next time there's a Bible reading, you have an outline to give? What does the Word of God mean? It was just a old, dusty book to these men that they could pull out when they needed to, but really never touched their lives. Tragic, isn't it? If we can become just students of the Bible the way we become students of just any textbook, just facts to learn, arguments to marshal, data to collate, you just have it all there. Never moved by it. Curiosity. What about the scribes? I'm sorry, what? The magi, the wise men. Not a curiosity now, but a constraint. A constraint. The Word of God moved them. The Word of God controlled them. The Word of God directed them. And as we said earlier, it is very possible they were willing to move on just one word from God. Does that mark my measure of obedience to the Word of God? God speaks once, just one scripture. Most of us would want, you know what, maybe I'm taking it out of context, maybe I don't understand it, you know, just go a little slower. Now, one word from God, one clear, unmistakable direction from God, and they move. What about Joseph? What about Joseph? Joseph being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, intended to put her away privately. While he thought on these things, God's word came. Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is begotten in her is of thee Holy Spirit. Did you ever think what the Word of God meant to Joseph? Not mere curiosity. Not simply, and I say it carefully, not simply constraint. But for the rest of his life, it would be costly. Is Joseph a just man? If Joseph, a just man, was conscious of the shame linked with a birth that couldn't be explained by marriage, do you think the rest of the neighbors were any kinder? Do you think the rest of the community was any more understanding? For the rest of Joseph's life, it would mean reproach. For the rest of Joseph's life, it would mean he'd be marked by shame. For the rest of Joseph's life, it would mean he would be totally misunderstood by everyone. You can see the men in the village, can't you, just kind of whispering. And the wags with their tongues just spreading their gossip. And there was a just man who, because of the word of God, was willing to bear that reproach, endure that shame, undergo a lifetime of misunderstanding, simply because he had the word of God for what he was doing. Is that what the word of God means to me? Is that what the word of God means to you? Willing, with a clear word from God, to bear reproach? I do all I can to avoid it. I'll tell you, do all I can to avoid it. To endure shame, and perhaps the most difficult is to be misunderstood. And yet that's what the word of God meant to Joseph. He was willing to bow to God's word. The priority of God's word, the coming of Christ, the crisis of that coming, it identifies my attitude to the word. It revealed there were those to whom it meant very little. Those who would pay a great price, be constrained, travel, expense, difficulty. If you ever want to read a moving poem that is, to my mind, tremendous, poem by T.S. Eliot called The Visit of the Magi. It graphically portrays what we have looked at of in terms of their hardship and their difficulty, but be that as it may. To Joseph it was costly. Let me come finally that it testifies to God's sufficiency for our walk. Let me talk about guidance, first of all. Guidance. Chapters 1 and chapter 2 testify to God's ability to guide. In chapter 1, there is a man, and he is obeying the light he has. Now, understand where Joseph is coming from. Naturally speaking, there is no way that he can understand Mary's being with child other than sin has come in and he has the option of the law, could really have had her put to death, but he chooses to just put her away privately. He's moving by the light he has. Now this is, I hate to pass over this quickly because if I could just instill this into younger Christians, it's tremendous to me. A man moving by the light he has, even if he is about to take a wrong step, God will preserve him. That's what happens with Joseph. He's moving by the light he has. He is moving with the right motive. He is moving in accord with the word of God as far as he can understand it. And God intervenes and guides him in a different way. That's tremendously encouraging. We struggle so often, you know, what if the step I take is, yeah, that's right, I understand. But move according to the light God gives. And God is able to give further guidance. So chapter 1 is a man obeying the light he has. Chapter 2, when we look at the wise men, there are men who are seeking light. Where is he? We've seen his star, and we're looking for more light. Men seeking light. God can guide them. But then when you come to chapter 2, and Joseph again, there's a man who needs light. And doesn't even know he needs it. The child has been born, and unbeknown to him, Herod is about to slaughter the innocent. And so God comes in and says, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt. I think it is touching beyond expression to think that God's son came into this time, willingly placed his safety. Now, we'll not speak of sovereignty and human responsibility, but you'll just allow me this. Placed the safety of his body in the hands of human creatures, Joseph and Mary, knowing full well the sword of Herod would pursue him, willing to leave himself there, knowing that God would guide, the guidance of God. But now, there's a very practical problem that arises. Very practical. I would gather without much stretch of imagination that Joseph was a very poor man. Very poor man. You recall when Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem 8 days and 40 days, that they bring the offering of the poor, the turtle doves and pigeons. Very poor. How in the world is a poor carpenter without credit cards going to go down into Egypt for possibly 2 years and live? I mean, he's leaving his trade, he's leaving his business, and leaving family, a Jew going down to a Gentile country. How is he possibly going to go down there and live? It's fine for the guidance, but how am I going to live? They had presented gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. God provided the income when it was needed to finance a trip, to finance a sojourn. He might have been able to afford the Cairo Hilton, I don't know. But God took care of it well ahead of time. The gifts were there, used for the journey. Lovely. Can God preserve? Can God meet need? Can God be depended upon? One more thing, though. Not just the guidance, not just the gifts, but now a government, a wicked Gentile government, to shelter, to protect, to be a haven for his son. So that God not only brings wise men from the east, God controls nations as well to bring them into places of prominence at his bidding, all for his purposes. Can God be dependent upon? Can God be relied upon for guidance and for whatever is needed for that guidance in life? The crisis of his coming tells us that God can be dependent upon. His coming readjusts all of worship. His coming redirects our worship. His coming reveals our wills. His coming reassures us as to his way. May the Lord help us just to gain comfort, encouragement, strength as we look at what surrounded the Lord Jesus in his coming into time, that Matthew so carefully and so uniquely brings before us, that as a result we might gain practical lessons from these lovely touches linked with the life of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence together in the name of our Lord Jesus. We do thank thee for the coming into humanity, the coming into history of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer could say, "We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and shame, nor e'er beheld a cottage home in that despised Nazareth. Yet we believe thy footsteps trod its streets and plains, thou Son of God. We bless thee for this one who has come, this one who has moved amongst us, and has, even in his life, revealed to us so much of the glory and honor of God. We thank thee that we have a God that can be totally relied upon for all of life's circumstances, and we bless thee for this. We thank thee for an object of worship, and would return thanks to thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee again for his life and his death, his resurrection and ascension, and the glory that adorns his brow. We commend to thee thy dear people who have come tonight and reverently listened to the word of God. We commend each individual, each family, each home, each assembly, that all may leave with something from thy word to encourage and to strengthen in light of need and in light of their Christian life. We take a moment and pray for the world around us. We think of areas being battered now by storms and hurricanes and floods. We would pray the preserving hand of God upon humanity, and especially upon the people of God. We would bear them before thee tonight. Remember likewise a world torn by war and strife and terror. We pray to bring an end to all the strife and terror and war and bloodshed and loss of life. And remember, we pray, the need of those that guide the nation for wisdom and discernment. Remember the gospel where it's being preached tonight. graciously and in thy goodness draw near in blessing, we pray, as we together return thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.